Would you join me as we pray together? Because when we preach the Word of God, when we listen to the Word of God, it's important for us to acknowledge, to tell the Lord that we know we're dependent on Him. He has given us perfect, unchangeable, infallible words that we are to read and by His Spirit digest and apply to our lives. It's not just a speech. It's a proclamation of the gospel. And as we do that, let's go before the Lord and ask for His help. Father, we do just that. You've heard me say these words. Of course, you knew that they were in our hearts before we ever prayed them. But we acknowledge our dependence on You. You've given us all that we need to know in this life about You in Your Word and as we look at creation. But creation and the Bible are very different. It goes without saying, but creation shows us Your invisible attributes so that everyone on earth would know that there is one true God who made everything and for whom we exist. And Your Word, the Bible, inscripturated in these 66 books that we call the Old and the New Testament, are given to us for our instruction. They're given to us to help us know how You relate to Your people in times past and today. And they're immensely practical for us. Help us to see that as we look at Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, the title of our series that we're in right now, Raw, the Language of the Psalms, it reveals this kind of raw, gut-level, honest emotion that we ourselves experience in all sorts of things in life. And it invites us specifically to see the language, the wording, the phrasing that is used in the Psalms. This is why the Psalms are used to bring comfort to so many who need comfort. It's why the Psalms are used to bring exhortation and correction to those who need exhortation and correction, and to bring reminders of who God is and who we are as we relate to the Lord. We, as humans, are so insignificant in comparison with the Lord. And I don't hear that to say you're insignificant and you don't matter. But it's very clear that none of us is the center of the universe. There is one God who is the center of the universe. And so the Psalms help us to take language that is really given to us by God in order to help us pray. And we see that in the activities of the lives of God's people. And so we see the mountaintop experiences in the Psalms. We see the valleys in the Psalms. We see joy in the Psalms. We see weeping in the Psalms. We see courage in the Psalms. We see fear in the Psalm, but fear that finds its confidence ultimately in trusting the Almighty Living God. And so we've been focusing on these Psalms. We're about midway through our series right now. And one of the challenges that I've mentioned before is we're distracted from the language of the Psalms in a few primary ways. Number one is our pace of life. We live in a fast-paced world where we almost get proverbial badges for being busy. Notice your conversation this week or think on previous conversation. Maybe it's not as true during coronavirus, although sometimes, you know, catching all these online things with teachers, which are wonderful, and Awanas, which are wonderful, and meetings, which are great. But in some ways, it feels like we've got all of this, the video meetings and conferences to manage. So in some senses, it feels busier. But notice that when you say hello to people, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. What are you even up to? Oh, just so busy. So almost like we expect this gleam to be like, ding, I'm busy. I matter. I'm important. And we have chosen a pace of life. And I use that word carefully because we talk about being busy. We talk about feeling like life is out of control and we feel like we're always tired and we can't necessarily catch up. But what we need to recognize is we have made choices that have brought us into this life of busyness. Now, in some seasons, the circumstances of life thrust that upon us, no doubt. But in other seasons, we choose things to make us feel busy. At times, maybe we're afraid of the silence. Maybe it just makes us uncomfortable. And so we need to learn how to adjust our pace of life to grow in ongoing dialogue with our Creator. This goes against the grain of our culture. It goes against the grain of some of the things that we love in our heart. But ultimately, for those who are followers of Christ, it's where we belong. Certainly, it's where everyone belongs. Secondly, is our desires. I just referenced to it there. You know, sometimes it leads us to recognize, you know, there's an issue of desire here. It's not simply about things that are too busy, but the things that I want to choose over being in the Word with the Lord. Growing in my personal relationship outside of Sunday morning. You see, Sunday morning, when we gather together, the ecclesia, the assembled ones, the gathered ones, what's supposed to happen is this overflow of everything that's been happening, all the individual worship, all the family worship that's been happening throughout the week, and we come together in this explosion of corporate worship. And you might say, well, I don't think I've noticed this explosion of corporate worship. But I tell you, friends, if we were all, and I put myself at the front of the line here because I'm tempted with the same things you are. I don't say this as one who doesn't wrestle with these things either. That's just furthest from the truth. But we get in the Word. We grow. We love learning to grow in the Word. And then we come together, and it really does come together in an explosion of corporate praise. That's really like none other, because that's how God designed it to be. And we've become detached from this God-centered posture that we see in the Psalms. I referenced it earlier, the idea that often we live as though we're the center of the universe, or we're more important than we really are. And Paul in Romans warns us of that. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And it's a loving warning. And boy, that's true for all of us. And so when we come to the Psalms, what we see is language that is intended to grip our hearts, comfort us, encourage us, convict us, and redirect us evermore to the Almighty God. We find comfort in God when we go to God for comfort in faith. And so the Psalms help us regain this language. To recap very quickly, we've seen in the Psalms, right? Psalms for every season of life. We've learned that blessed may be said otherwise, how to be really, really happy in Jesus. We don't use the word blessed necessarily every day. And so when we take the word blessed and we say, what does this mean in my everyday vernacular? How to be really, really happy, joyful, deep happiness, settled in Jesus. It reminds us, okay, that's what that means. And so then when we read in the Word, in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart. Happy in Jesus are the pure in heart. When we follow God's ways, when we live according to His plan, it really is the happiest eternal plan for everyone. We see that confession, a word that we use often, means, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Stay near to me and help me. That's a little bit longer than some of the phrases we're kind of going for, but that is really a part of it. Lord, I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before you, and it's only against you. Against you only have I sinned, David says in Psalm 51. Lord, stay near to me because I need you to help me. Confidence. Lord, I trust you. Lament, a word we definitely don't use all the time. Lament. Why, Lord? But not in a shaking our fist to God sense. But as a plea, a cry. Lord, I'm seeking you. Why is this happening? How long, O Lord? Lord, will you forget me forever? We know God doesn't forget us, but it does sure seem like it at times. How long, O Lord? I'm afraid. Lord, come near to me and help me come near to you. Praise. Maybe one of the easiest ones to understand. Just saying in a myriad of ways, Lord, I love you. You are the most magnificent God and I lift up your name. I exalt your name. You alone are worthy to be praised. And a petition, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will. And we've talked about it briefly, but we'll have a focused sermon on that coming up in the near future. Lord, help me, Lord. And so this morning we turn to another type of psalm, a royal psalm or a kingship psalm. It's a type of praise. And we're looking at Psalm 45 this morning, which is, like I said, this kingship psalm, a royal psalm. And it can really be captured, pardon me while I walk over here to grab my water. It can be really captured with the phrase, Lord, you are beautiful. You're beautiful. But we have a hard time with that language at times. Maybe men in particular have a hard time reading their Bible and saying, Lord, you're beautiful. It might feel a little uncomfortable for us. But as we begin to look at the character of God, the stature of God, the nature of God, we begin to go, Lord, oh yeah, you're beautiful. You're magnanimous. You are every adjective that I can conjure up to describe how wonderful you are. And so we begin, men, women, and children alike, to sing a song like, my heart overflows. A song, a love song for my King. You know, weddings are especially distinct, and they are special, especially Christian weddings. All weddings, most weddings, are really wonderful. We've probably online seen our interesting wedding or two that we've seen online. Some people just want to try to make it their own and do their own thing and kind of go against the grain of everything. And I've seen some really interesting weddings online. But people who profess Jesus as their Savior, weddings are something really, really special. We don't always think of this, but weddings are a worship service of sorts. They're a worship service. When a man who loves Jesus and a woman who loves Jesus come together and they begin facing their pastor or the minister who is going to perform their wedding, they begin looking at him and he brings an encouragement, a welcome to everyone who's gathered to witness this wedding. And then there's a point where they begin to turn and face each other. All of this is done knowing that as a collective group, we who profess that Jesus is our Savior, do so with an audience of one. As we stand before the Lord and we make commitments, not contracts, commitments, we covenant. We join together under the eye of the Lord and we say, before the Lord and to one another, I will love you forever. In better and in worse, sickness and in health, until death do us part, I covenant to love you, to be faithful to you, to walk with you. And we say these words to one another. Now, none of us fulfills these covenants perfectly, but what we see is that as the Lord enables us to do it, as every new husband and wife, at the onset of their marriage begins to learn in the coming years what it means to be utterly dependent on the Lord, to allow you to forgive, have a forgiving heart, to allow you to operate in a way that points to the relationship between Jesus and the church. We find it's a very, very special thing. But there's a lot of anticipation, isn't there, that comes before the wedding day. There's the preparation, which begins with engagement. You know, first, there's the engagement, which comes with its own sort of preparation. I remember preparing for when I would ask Sherilyn to be my wife. And I was nervous and I was excited and I just didn't know all was going on inside of me. And so I made all these plans and, you know, they were nice and they were elaborate. And I was thinking about how to accomplish certain things and I had to involve others in the process. But ultimately what I began to do is thinking, well, how can I make this unique and how can I make it a really special day for her and a really special memory for both of us? And so I began thinking, I was like, oh, a song. Well, I'm not really a songwriter, so that was kind of an interesting thing to land on. But I began to pray and to think, and Lord, how do I communicate that I know that we want to glorify you in our marriage? And so I began to do that, and I wrote a song that was called Cherish, and really just the words began to flow. Now, the part that took me a long time was making it into an actual song that was singable and might actually work. But the words, the message to it began to come very, very, very quickly. one, my heart and her heart were drawn up to love the Lord Jesus. Imperfectly, but to love the Lord Jesus, and we wanted to glorify Jesus in our life. And I knew, without knowing, that that meant I needed to cherish her. And I did. So that was easy then. I still cherish her. And 13, 14 years later, we have gone through some significant challenges along the way. And the Lord helps us to continue to nurture our love for one another, only second to our love for the Lord Jesus. Then you get to the wedding day and you invite guests to come and everybody shows up and everybody comes and they get all dolled up for the actual wedding day. And then there's this anticipation before the service begins, and we sit in our respective places and there's anticipation and it's all building. And then the music begins and the grandmothers are seated as the family has already taken their place. And then the parents come down and the parents are seated. The mothers go up and they light the unity candle and then they take their seats and the wedding party processes down the aisle. And then of course the show takers, the show stoppers, right? The ring bearer and the flower girl come down, maybe, but always stealing the show. And then there's a pause. The music changes and the bride begins to walk down the aisle. Listen to Psalm 45 as we read this together. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the songs of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, for the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand sits the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many color robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and with gladness they are led along as they enter the palaces of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make him princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Often what happens when we read Psalms, we see the psalmists seeing a contemporary in their day, right? A contemporary event transpiring. And as they begin to think about it and pray about it and respond thinking about it, it leads them and us and the New Testament writers to have our gaze lifted from an Old Testament royal wedding, lifted up to the wedding in the heavenlies. And so not everything in this psalm is a direct correlation, but it lifts our gaze to think about the eternal wedding, the eternal one who is all glorious. A heart captivated by love, by God's love, overflows in praise to God. He says it right out of the gates. We get to see a little bit of how he composes this love song. It's a pleasing theme. As he watches the wedding, he sees the king. And he's in a moment, he's transported to be thinking about his eternal king. He knows this is a king in the line of David, which means that he is a precursor to the eternal one who will come and rule and reign in the hearts of the people. Leviticus 2, to touch on this really lightly, speaks of the idea of bringing our grain offering to the Lord and cooking it in a pan. And as he's cooking it in a pan, he's thinking, I'm bringing my offering to the Lord. And as I'm doing this, as I'm bringing this to the Lord, as I'm preparing this for the Lord, it bubbles over. That's the word that I think the King James uses, that it bubbles over. It's constantly stirred up, his love for God. And it boils over even as he's presenting it to the Lord, right? If we distill our relationship to the Lord down to do's and don'ts and systems, we miss the entire and primary reason for the Lord's love and grace in our lives. Now, I just want to pause even right here. You may be so concerned with the do's and the don'ts. You might be so concerned with what someone is telling you about how you're to live your life. You may be so on your heels, on the defensive, whether it's internally or because of conversations with others, that you've forgotten the love you have for the Lord who saved you from your sin, from the eternal penalty of your sin, to the being saved from the present power of sin over us. I would urge you, as I do myself, step back, remember your first love. Remember why you came to God in the first place. The more you think about the reality of your own sin, the more I think about the reality of my own sin, and I think about the immeasurable riches of grace that have come to me in Christ Jesus, suddenly the do's and don'ts, which are definitely there in the Bible, I'm not going to skim over that, but they're secondary. They're the outflow of love that flows from my heart, a heart captivated by God's love. And so we get to obey out of obedience to God, flowing from hearts that bubble over, that boil over, as our love for the Lord is continually stirred. He says, I address my song to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. I love the hymn, The Love of God. Frederick Lehman wrote it. And he wrote the first couple parts of the hymn before coming upon lyrics that would eventually become the third verse of the hymn. And there's a lot more to the story, but suffice it to say that the words of this third verse of this hymn, which I'll read for you and put on the screen for you in a moment here, the words for these song were penned by a Jewish prison inmate and were eventually put into a wonderful hymn that has lived through many generations by a Gentile hymn writer. This man, we don't know if this prisoner originated these words or if he knew them from someone else and he inscribed them on the wall of his cell to remind him of the goodness of God. Listen to this third verse of The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. You see what he's saying there? The oceans are vast beyond all comprehension, and to fill it with ink and begin to write about God's love, we use it all. Nor could the scroll contain the whole those stretch from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels. So great is the love of God toward you and toward me. And we look into the Psalms, we look into the Bible, Old Testament and New, to have our hearts reinvigorated by the glory of God, our own sin, and the fact that He will love us. God, as we see here, is the only eternally glorious groom. The psalm writer looks at this groom, a real, live, present, modern-day king being married. And kings were no slouches. He was strong and he was sturdy and he was majestic in his spirit. He speaks of his appearance in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. And therefore, God has blessed you forever. In other words, you are mighty and you are strong and you are handsome, but it's not simply your appearance that makes you great, it's your character. Grace. Grace that comes from God is poured out on your lips. He has a majestic spirit, we see in verses 3 through 5. He's described as a man of war. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand, which speaks of the idea of being righteous and right and true and honorable according to the Lord, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. In other words, you are the eternally majestic, strong warrior king. And as I view you today, groom awaiting on your bride, I am transported in my mind to think of the only eternally majestic king. You're a majestic king, but my God is eternally majestic. And you help me to see him. You point me to him. He's got an administration that is eternally righteous. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 cites this verses, and it cites them from the Greek Septuagint. Now, he's talking about the our argument here in Hebrews, super fast survey of Hebrews, but the idea is that as the Old Testament people, as the New Testament people would be looking, they would be thinking back to looking at Jesus and thinking back to Moses. Moses is great. Moses is wonderful. And the writer of the Hebrews would say, yes, 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 and amen. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And verses 6 and 7 are borrowed and transported into a New Testament context, helping us to see how these verses point us to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all companions. We'll pause for a minute here and say that when we live a life that lives according to the righteousness, the uprightness of God, God will bless you. You need to hear me very carefully to say that does not mean your life will be easy. Many a martyr has died for the cause of Christ, blessed by God. They counted it as a very real badge of honor to be martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, those days may come. They may come in our lifetime. So we need to dispel the idea that if I live uprightly before the Lord, well, everyone will look favorably to me. Everyone will honor me and call me blessed. Well, in an eternal sense, God's people will, and most importantly, the Lord will. But it may come through trouble and hardship even in this life. For a servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. And if Jesus was called to suffer, why on earth would we think that we would not also be called to suffer? There's an entirely false gospel out there, friends, that wants to tell you that if you would just come to Jesus, You'll have your best life now. And nothing could be further from the truth. So we are to live for our groom. We are to live for our king. This marriage procession is about to begin here. And so here the psalmist kind of turns. He's speaking about the groom. And then he begins to turn. He begins to address the princess, the bride, who's preparing to walk down the aisle. And he essentially says, forsake your background. Set your eyes entirely on your king, on your Lord, on your soon-to-be husband. Give all of your efforts toward helping him succeed in the mission that God has called him to. Listen in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek favor with your gifts and the richest of people. All glorious as the princess in her chamber. With robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy, with gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The first part of the psalm references verses 6 and 7 in Hebrews, or I should say it's referenced in Hebrews. And this first part of the psalm is mentioned in Revelation 19, 6 through 8, where we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we look at the princess about to be given to her groom, the king, the princess to become the queen, we look ahead to the day that God will take the body of Christ, who is being prepared in all glory and splendor, because it all comes from the Lord. We are dressed, not in fancy clothes, not in wealthy cars, not in luxurious homes, but in the beauty of the righteousness of Christ, which is beautiful, number one, to the Lord, and number two, to those who have their eyes set on the Lord. It's not beautiful to those who don't have their eyes set on the Lord. We are dressed in beautiful clothes. In fact, it's the most beautiful. It's not full of color, and it's not interwoven with all sorts of fancy artistry right now. We are clothed, we are dressed in the white linens of Jesus' righteousness. And just pause for a minute. I invite you to think of your sin. Oh, Pastor, this is a downer right here. Well, we're not going to stay there. But you do have to go there first. Pause. Think, this morning, we've been cooped up together in our homes for the last 6-7 weeks now, and tensions may be just, I know statistics. In many homes, starting to flare, may start to be rub against each other, may have different agendas for what happens in the home. That alone gives many an opportunity for sin. We're just talking the last several days, several weeks, several months. But go back. Go back throughout your life and think of all of the ways you've strayed from the Lord. Your heart will begin to be grieved. But you're not left to despair, because you are lifted up by the King of Kings, who died in his place for you so that you would not despair, so that you would not have to suffer the eternal consequences for your own sin. You often suffer the lifetime consequences for our sin, but the eternal consequences are all washed up and washed away in the blood of Jesus, who paid the very costly penalty for that sin. And so as our filth, our sin was placed upon Jesus in a spiritual sense in the heavenlies, where there is an eternal war going on, Jesus's pure, spotless righteousness is placed on you and me who believe in faith in Jesus. You are beautifully clothed. So look to your King. Look to your King and you'll be eternally blessed. Look to your King as you process down that aisle, as you walk your life toward the day that we look to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Live your life wholly sold out to your King. And you will see the reality one day. We often use the expression, that'll be a marriage blessed in heaven. We see a husband and a wife that dearly love each other, that love the Lord, and they've got their eyes set on glorifying the Lord Jesus in their life. And we say, that's a marriage blessed in heaven. I'll tell you a marriage that is blessed in heaven, friends. No earthly marriage is an eternal marriage. Certainly many are blessed in heaven, no doubt. But the true marriage blessed in heaven is the marriage set apart for heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus marries His bride. You see, we're not there yet. It's an already not yet because you and I live in time and space. But over time and space, it's already happened in a sense. We wear wedding rings to remind us of the promise that we've made. Well, before we get married, the ladies wear an engagement ring. And that ring means, I promise to come for you one day. I promise to marry you one day. God has given us the Holy Spirit. The guarantee, the seal of our inheritance. Well, it's not a physical ring, but it's a ring made visible by the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. Those who are pure in heart, who find themselves to be blessed, happy, because they trust in Jesus. Oh, friend, as we think of this, as we ponder this, as we dive deeply into the Word of God, singing this and thinking about this, we would sing a song that begins with, oh, God, my heart overflows with love for you. You're royal. You're beautiful. You're all together. And I cannot wait to be with you eternally one day. That day will come. Would you pray? Father, what a glorious promise that we have. To know that we'll eternally be with you, to worship you, to love you, free from the struggles that we have right now, free from the pain, free from the difficulty as we think about our church family and the pain that many are experiencing. Lord, our hearts grieve, our hearts break. Meanwhile, where there's pain and difficulty in some lives, others are filled with an explosion of immense joy. A rapture of joy for new life. For new weddings. For new loves. Joy. Because though we are in difficult days as a nation, even as a world, it's no difficulty that you've never seen. Nothing catches you off guard. And through it all, you will make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, which is really our life's mission, to be sanctified, to be set apart, holy unto you, a little more each moment of each day. And with our setbacks, sure, but ever moving forward. And as we do so, Lord, we sing your praise. And to think that the God of the universe would be blessed by praise from these lips, that's an astounding thought. And draws our hearts to want to praise you. And so we do. In Jesus' name.